Why should we be concerned about who God is or what is his nature? Why is it important for us to have that firmly fixed in our minds? Now, most people who profess any belief in God have differing ideas of who he is. And many of those are just formed on their individual experiences, what they've been taught, what they grew up with, tradition, or their own reasonings. Much of what people believe about God is not really supported in the scriptures. If I said to you, to know the true God is needful for eternal life, I think you would have to agree that knowing who God is to love him. God reveals to us himself in his word, and he wants us to have a meaningful relationship with him. We must come to know who he is, what he's revealed of himself. And that has to be not man-made assumptions, but based on what the scripture says is the true concept or the true understanding of God. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 17. This really is a favorite of mine to go to, John chapter 17, verse 1 to 3. When I speak about God and his knowing him, what's important to know for eternal life is written right here in these few verses of John 17, verse 1 to 3. Of course, we know this was on the night before he died, the Passover night. Jesus Christ had told his disciples that the Helper would come, told them about the fact that he was leaving them. And then he spoke these words, verse 1, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this says that verse right there, verse 2, says so much about Jesus Christ and the role of Jesus Christ. And we could speak so much about that, about who Jesus Christ is. That Jesus Christ has been given authority over all flesh here to give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this, verse 3, is eternal life. Here's the definition. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, is eternal life. To know God is to love him. And though there are many ideas about who God is, made of man's imaginations, we are blessed to know the truth. We are blessed to have the scriptures available to us, revealing to us who God is. The Bible reveals God to us. It's the whole book is a revelation about God to man. But few understand it, and few use the revealed word of God to instruct and guide their minds as they learn more about God. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I quote that verse from memory, 2 Peter 3:18. It's the last verse that Peter wrote in his second epistle, so this was the closing words that Peter gave. We are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what he said. To grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they ended his epistle with that. But to do that, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we must have the knowledge of God as is revealed in the scripture. And God has provided the way to know him. He gives us his word. And he gives us the opportunity for salvation to enter into a relationship with him and have the Holy Spirit given to us so that word can be in our minds, dwelling in us. And he's given us the church to shepherd us and to lead us, to help us. God ordained that we should have the knowledge of him. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. God has ordained the teaching of his word in the church to equip us, as Paul is writing about here in Ephesians chapter 4. And what is the ministry for, as Paul was explaining to it here to the Ephesians here in chapter 4, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of God. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Having this knowledge of God brings us to fullness in Christ. And Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and he's praying for us, as it's written here in Scripture, for our learning. He prayed earnestly for the fullness of our growth in understanding of God and his marvelous will for us. It's over here in Ephesians chapter 3, this beautiful prayer, which he writes on their behalf, on the Ephesians' behalf, but really it's for us as well. In verse 14, as he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So right there in those two verses, you have an understanding of who God is. He prays to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom his name, God's name, is over the whole family in heaven and earth. It shows us God as a family. So much there in those two verses, but continue on. "That he would grant you," verse 16, "according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height." He gives these four dimensions. "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What a statement, what a prayer that is. We may know God. To know God is to love God. And God has revealed himself to us in his word. And I could say a few things about who God is in a short sermon like this. What I'm intending to do is to point you in the direction of where the revealed knowledge is, and that is to God's word. That's my point today, to point you in this direction, where the true God is revealed in the scriptures. I've titled this, "To Know Him, To Know God is to Love Him." To know God is to love him. I'd like to start out talking about our fundamental belief, number one. Now, this is our booklet on the fundamental beliefs, and we should be very familiar with everything in here. There are 20 fundamental beliefs, and this is number one, and it is titled, "God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit." So the very first fundamental belief, titled, "God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit." This is, in encapsulated form, defining or telling us who God is, what we believe he is. And if you read the booklet, it's about three or four pages, just chock full with scripture references and explanations about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I'd like you to read a little bit from this today, and from these booklets here. I took some other material for the message today. This one is, "Who is God?" Very, very good booklet. Who is God? Much information in there, some of which I've used for this message today. And also I use this one, "Is God a Trinity?" This is an excellent volume, short, really, maybe it's one of our longer booklets, but short in respect to, it contains so much information, really telling us about the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, which we know is not truth at all. It's a false doctrine. So some of the information from the sermon is from this booklet as well. Let me start out then reading our fundamental belief number one, and it really is broken down into three parts. One part about the Father, one about the Son, and one about the Holy Spirit. Well, starting out, we believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. And he, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. God, the Father, is the originator of life. He is the source from which life comes. All life comes from the Father. And by his will, we are created through Jesus Christ, as it says here. This is the eternal God who willed us into creation and who reveals himself to us through his word. The next section in the fundamental belief is on Jesus Christ. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who was and who has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by him that God created all things, and that without him was not anything made that was made. This is saying Jesus Christ has always existed from eternity, and that he, as the Messiah, was sent by God to be born in human flesh, conceived of the Holy Spirit of God, born in human flesh. He was with God, as we see in Scripture, and by him God created all things. This is Jesus Christ. This is the one who fulfills all of the will of God the Father, does all of his will. And then the final statement is in regards to the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. This is the essence of God, the Spirit is, of which we share a portion, having that life within us. We are baptized into the church. We receive God's Spirit and have a portion of it in us. And we're going to cover some of this fundamental belief today. And again, my intent is to point you in the direction of the Scripture, which reveals God. We're going to talk about this, and we're also going to talk about a few things of man's own ideas, some of his perceptions and creations in his own mind of who God is. We're going to touch on those as well. So the first point I'll make here is that God is a spirit. And most people can readily grasp that, that God is a spirit, that he is the sovereign of the universe. Most professing Christians would believe, yeah, he is a spirit, and he is over all. This is how our fundamental belief starts out, describing him. One of the often quoted scriptures we have is from John 4. It's verse 24, where Jesus tells the woman at the well that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, this is the scenario, remember, when Jesus Christ was passing through Samaria, stopped at this well, and the Samaritan woman came to draw water. And he had this amazing conversation with her. And he ended up telling her in this conversation that he was the Messiah, the anointed one. But in the course of that discussion, he tells her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is a spirit, indeed. And the Bible reveals him as existing above all else, unchanging in character, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll just touch on a few scriptures here that show that, that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. And this is something I grasped even as a kid. I remember talking with my buddies about God being all-powerful, all-knowing, that he knows everything, and he can be everywhere. Even as a little guy, my friends and I would sometimes muse about God, have these discussions, and we talked about how infinite God is. Even when we were 6, 7, 8 years old, as I recall those discussions, maybe a little older as well, that God is a spirit and that he is all-powerful, all-knowing. That is something that most people who profess belief in God can grasp. And the Bible teaches this in so many places, and we'll just look at a couple here. Isaiah 55 and verse 9 says this, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is so far above us, we cannot really comprehend what's on his mind. We can grasp some of it, a little of it, but his ways are so much higher than ours, far beyond our ability to comprehend at this time now, in our present physical state. We can think of the greatness of God when we look at creation. And this is something that always inspires me. And I think a lot of people can grasp this, that creation is so marvelously made. Even our bodies, for instance, the more we discover about them, the more we see how marvelously we are truly made. And science is discovering so many things about human life, about life on Earth, about the deep recesses of space, you name it. Scientific discovery has expanded far beyond what it was at the time this was written by the prophet Isaiah. What do we see from all this discovery? We see, if we're honest with ourselves, there is a great intelligence, a great mind behind it that must have done all of this. And an empty theory like evolution is just that. It's empty. It doesn't hold water. It doesn't make sense that this could have just happened by itself. So most people, I think, if they're honest with themselves, can grasp this infinite sense of God. Notice also Isaiah 46. We'll look at a couple here in Isaiah, and then we'll go to Psalms. So Isaiah 46. Remember, well, I won't read the verse until I get there. 46 and verse 8. Remember, he says, verse 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." This is God saying who he is. This is me. I am God. There's none like me. Declaring, verse 10, the end from the beginning and from the ancient things that are not yet done. From the ancient times, rather, things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. The more we understand God's word and we understand who he is, we see that his will is going to come to pass. You know, I'm a student of history. I like reading about history. And I've been to a few places that are actually mentioned in Scripture. And I've seen the record of history there in Israel itself and also in Greece and Rome. I've seen God's hand has been with mankind, and what he's telling us in Scripture has come to pass. As I get the sense of history and where man has come and his time on earth, the record is there. The ruins are there, the ruins of civilizations that were prophesied to come. For instance, Greece, the nation of Greece in its heyday, sometime in the around 300, 350 BC, when it was at its power, the peak of its power. And this was prophesied to come by the prophet Daniel some time before that, centuries before. And there it is, the record of this great civilization that has really come and gone. But as prophesied also by Daniel, that civilization would impact and influence the civilization to come, which was Rome. And it certainly has. The record of history shows that Greece influenced Rome, just as Daniel prophesied. But God does tell the end from the beginning. And from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, his counsel shall stand. Let's go to a couple more in Psalms, if you will. Psalm 24 now. This one is, I think, a familiar one. I believe we have a hymn after this one, written after Psalm 24, written about Psalm 24. In verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Yes, when we look at earth, when we look at creation, we can see this was the work of God. And I think most people, again, could grasp this, that God is an all-powerful, omnipotent being who knows all things, perceives all things. We can get that. Most people can, I think. Especially, I think, most who profess a belief in the God of the Bible. Psalm 135, another one here, one more. Psalm 135 and verse 5. Psalm 135 and verse 5. It says, for I know that the Lord is great, and the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deep places. This is God, all-powerful, omnipotent. So, from our fundamental belief statement about God being an all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present being, I think most people can grasp that. Next point I'll make in our fundamental belief states that they are God the Father and God the Son. This is God, the Father and the Son, and that they are a Holy Spirit. God the Father and God the Son, and they are a Spirit, a Holy Spirit. It's about a little over three years ago, we were looking for a new meeting hall for our Londonderry congregation. We were meeting in Seabrook at the time, and we were going to lose our opportunity to meet there because the renovations of the hotel were going to come, and the Seabrook meeting hall, that is, and they wouldn't have a meeting place there anymore. And that we knew this well in advance, so we were looking for a while, and we came up with the Londonderry Presbyterian Church. This is where we meet now, the Londonderry Presbyterian Church. And I think God opened the doors for us to meet there. It turns out to be a very, very good place, very suitable for us. I always like to say I really love the parking. It's way above what we had in Seabrook. I really like the parking over at the Londonderry Church. But we had to go and meet with what they call the session of the Londonderry Church as we were proposing to come there and meet there on a Sabbath day. And this was going to be a long-term relationship. So the church was curious. They wanted to know more about us. We were different. We're going to meet on Sabbath, Saturdays. And my wife and I went to the church on a Sunday after their service was over, and we met with the pastor and the church leaders. Everyone was very nice to us. And we met in a little room upstairs, and they call this group, the session. That's what they call it. I don't know why it's called the session, but Londonderry Presbyterian Church, I guess that's in all Presbyterian churches, they have a session. That's what they call this. And we were all seated around the table, and they, of course, they wanted to know about us. What do we practice? What do we believe? And the pastor recognized, as we were discussing our beliefs and practices, he said, I think that you are an offshoot of the Worldwide Church of God from what you're telling me. He knew about the Worldwide Church of God. And they don't believe in the Trinity. And I said, no. And I felt, well, okay, well, I'm going to have to explain this one. What do I tell? What do I say? And this is what I said, what I've just told you. Our fundamental belief states that God is the Father and the Son, and they are a Holy Spirit. And he said, that makes sense. And they were Trinitarian, but he said, yeah, that's interesting. And then we moved on to the next topic that we had to talk about. And we did get the room, and we really appreciate that we have a great relationship with the church there. But they didn't have the understanding we did. And truthfully, it makes so much more sense when you take the scripture and for what it says. We see there is no third person of the Godhead. When we talk about God as a family, and we say God is a family, and he's expanding himself, his family that is, this is where we start to diverge very noticeably from mainstream Christianity. We see God as a family of two now, and that he is expanding his family. And we are made to be in his family and to share in his power. This is what God intends for us, that we have rulership with him, that we become like him. And right from the beginning, this becomes apparent in the scriptures, where it says in Genesis 1:26, well, you're familiar with this verse, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let us, as in more than one, make man in our image according to our likeness. Genesis 1:26. Prior to that, as we read the Genesis story, Genesis chapter 1, we see God has created all these other animals after their kind. And then he comes to man and he said, let us make man after our image. In other words, after our kind. The Father and the Son, they are reproducing after their kind. And thus, God is an expanding family. And this, again, is where we start to see a wide divergence from what we know and from what most of Christianity teaches and believes. Even the name of God in Genesis is Elohim, which is a plural noun. Elohim. Elohim is the plural of Eloah, which is the Hebrew word for God. Eloah, singular, Elohim, plural. And Elohim is the word used, the Hebrew word used for God in Genesis 1, right from the beginning. So God is more than one being. He is more than one. He's, as we see in Scripture, two. Throughout the Scripture, God reveals himself as two distinct persons, God the Father and Jesus his Son. And both the Old and the New Testament contain references to there being more than one, to there being two. Actually, in the New Testament, it becomes even more clearer than the Old. Matthew 22, if you would, come with me to Matthew 22. Jesus Christ in Matthew 22 is quoted as using one of those Old Testament references to God as being two. And this is verse 41. It's while the Pharisees were gathered together, verse 41 says of Matthew 22. Jesus asked them in verse 42, Matthew 22, verse 42 says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Well, then he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And verse 46, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him, or dare question him anymore." What scripture did Christ quote? It was Psalm 110, verse 1. And that's what it says. David wrote this song, and he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." My Lord would be the God whom David knew. The Lord said to my Lord, his God said to his Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's for two. Revealed as two. The New Testament reveals God as being two beings who are both called God. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If we go to John chapter 1 and verse 1, this is really the true beginning of Scripture. This is really where the revelation of God to ourselves, to us, begins. This is the beginning of where God tells us who he is. Verse 1 of John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So there's two. God the Father and the Word. They are both God. "And he was in the beginning with God," verse 2. "And all things," verse 3, "were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made." This is the pre-existent Word of God, who later became Jesus Christ, who was sent to the earth by the Father from heaven. And the Gospel of John particularly bears record to this truth many times, that Jesus had come from God, he was from God, and he was going back to God. And at the time John's gospel was written, heresies were already afoot in the church. And he was combating that by very definitively saying right here who God is. God the Father and the Word. This verse, this section right here, forms much of our understanding of who God is. That Word, Jesus Christ, then became Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 14. "And the Word," verse 14, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John's gospel, again, contains an abundance of statements showing who sent Christ into the world. And it shows where he came from and where he went to. And it shows that God is two, that they are two and of one family. One family, two people, two persons. Verse 17 of John chapter 3. John 3. Who sent God into the world? It's very clear. Verse 17 of John chapter 3. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Right there. God sent Christ into the world. Verse 34 of John chapter 3. This is John the Baptist speaking, "For he whom God has sent," this is verse 34, John chapter 3, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give him the spirit of measure by measure." He whom God has sent speaks God's words. Well, John's gospel, as I said, also reveals from where Jesus has come when God sent him into the world. Where did Jesus come from? John 3, still, and verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man. The Son of Man who is in heaven. This is the one who came from heaven. Jesus was sent from heaven by the Father and has returned to him. And now, Scripture tells us, reveals to us, that he sits in glory with the Father. Hebrews 1. Again, brethren, I'm pointing you today to some very basic scriptures. We're very familiar with these, but it's showing you, my intent is to show you, this is where we go to get our understanding of who God is, because we need to know God. We need to know who he is, because to know God is to love him. It's the whole, the message or the title of the sermon. To know God is to love him. And God wants us to know him, and he's given us this revelation. So I'm pointing you to the revelation of God, of himself. Hebrews 1. God, verse 1 that is, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has spoken in these last days to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the worlds. This agrees with what John wrote in his gospel. This confirms that Jesus is God and that the world was made through Jesus by God. Has in these last days, verse 2, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, verse 3, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is at the right hand of God, gone back to heaven with God, where he was from the beginning. Begotten in the flesh and born of a woman. So God the Father and God the Son are two beings, both of whom are God. Verse 8. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So God, the Father, calls the Son God. Your throne, he says to his Son, O God, is forever. They are of the same family. They are completely of the same character. They are one and the same. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ said to one of his disciples when he asked him. It was the disciple Philip. On the night before he died, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will suffice us. Show us the Father. What was Christ's answer? Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus Christ is like the Father in character, in what he does, what he says. This is the Father. And Jesus Christ, by his life, showed us the Father. Colossians 1. A couple books over. Colossians 1 verse here. Jesus Christ is like God in character in every respect. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. Verse 15 of Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And this relationship that they have then, that they are the same character, dwelling in complete harmony and complete unity, this shows us God's perfect way of love. For God is love, and we see the Father and the Son dwelling completely in unity and harmony, one being exactly like the other in character. Different roles, but of the same character, one and the same. And that relationship that they have between themselves of complete unity and harmony and love is actually pictured in the physical relationship between a man and a woman. We are made in the image and likeness of God. God fashioned us to be like Him. When a man and a woman in marriage, what they come together in love. They have different roles, but they grow together and they are as one, or they are ordained to be as one and to share and give up themselves for one another. This pictures the relationship between the Father and the Son. And like the man and the woman come together in marriage and make offspring with the ultimate potential to be like God, this is what God is also doing. God the Father, through Jesus Christ, is reproducing Himself. And that is the great purpose and plan of God, that we can be born into His family. Now again, brethren, I remind you that I'm telling you things that we know. But these things about God being a family really separate us from most all of Christianity. And this knowledge is revealed to us in Scripture. We are not making it up. These are not our own ideas about who God is. The Father and the Son, from the beginning, have planned to increase their kind, and their kind is a family headed by God the Father and consisting of Himself and Jesus Christ. And soon, at some point in the future, many more sons. This is the ultimate meaning of Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." It is their plan to bring many sons to glory, to make them into the image of God, like they are God, to share their existence with them. And brethren, this is revealed knowledge. We would not know it unless it's told us in Scripture. And to understand this knowledge, understand the depth of it, and we will spend our whole lives growing in this knowledge, in this understanding of who God is. And therefore, knowing God is to love Him. As we know God more, we love Him more. The third point I'll make today is that God is not who men think He is, most men, I should say, because God reveals who He is in Scripture. And mankind has made up his ideas about God, not true, not from Scripture. And since its beginning, the church has had to deal with false doctrine. The nature of God has been debated. And wrong ideas about God have infiltrated the church. In the few decades after Christ's ministry, His death and resurrection, and spanning the next few centuries, there were many, many ideas, various ideas about God's nature that sprung up. It's almost a dizzying study if you study into the historical record to see all the concepts about the nature of God that were springing up in those first centuries after the church. The historical record shows that just as Jesus Christ and the New Testament writers foretold, various heretical ideas from teachers would come in. The church would be infiltrated from without. Christ himself warned his followers, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name and deceive many. That's from Matthew 24. Another time, for instance, the Apostle Paul, remember how he departed from the Ephesian elders. The story is told in Acts chapter 20, or this is the final time that Paul would see the Ephesian elders. And he says to them, from your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. That's from Acts chapter 20, verse 30. The apostle Jude wrote his one chapter book, Jude. And he wrote in verse 4 of that book that certain men have crept in unnoticed who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord, the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain men have crept in unawares. Now, this was prophesied to happen. False doctrine would come into the church, and it did. The Apostle John wrote that many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's from 1 John 4. And one such heresy is about as old as Christianity itself, is holds that Jesus was not really a man, that he was not really tempted to sin. And proponents of that doctrine argue that Jesus was created as God in the flesh by the Father, but he had no preexistence with the Father. And that began in the first century, and that doctrine still persists today. And the Apostle John condemned such teaching. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. I referred to it already. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. And verse 1, John's warning us here, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many prophets, false prophets, have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. This doctrine that Christ did not come in the flesh. We must be careful, brethren, even this day, not to accept some nuance of belief and to start thinking about something about the nature of God that's not supported in the scripture. This is the guide. This is where God reveals himself. And one such doctrine about the nature of God, really the biggest one that we come across today, is the Trinity doctrine. So I'll spend a little time talking about the Trinity doctrine, and this booklet on the Trinity is very good. Full of detail about how the doctrine came to be completely false. It is completely false, and it is completely man-made. It's been accepted by most of Christianity, and it's considered so fundamental that many churches, many religious organizations consider it to be the test to see if you're a Christian or not. If you believe in Trinity, then you are. I mean, that's exactly what many Christian organizations and religions do, or religious organizations. It was interesting. I gave this message this morning in Londonderry, and one of the gentlemen there was brand new. He came for the first time with his family, heard this message, and he said, my wife and I were raised in church. I won't give you the name. We were raised in such and such church. And this was true. The Trinity doctrine was the test, if we were of the faith or not. He said, you could be half pagan, but if you believed in the Trinity doctrine, then you could be a Christian. That's pretty much what he said, in kind of a joking way. And yet, while many Bible scholars declare we must believe in the Trinity doctrine to be true Christians, they admit it's something beyond our understanding, something we cannot grasp. Because the Trinity doctrine says that God is three persons in one, and each of them are co-equal. And that just does not line up with Scripture at all. Not at all. Because, for instance, there's an authority between the Father and the Son, which is very, very clearly defined in so many ways, especially in the Gospel of John. They're not co-equal in their roles. They have the same character, and they are of one family, which we believe. We certainly believe that. And this Holy Spirit idea that it is a person also of the Trinity doesn't make any sense. We're going to have a discussion afterward about the Trinity doctrine mainly, and we'll talk about some of these ideas and ways to disprove it, because this is the one that we come up against the most in our experience today, the Trinity doctrine, which has been accepted by mainstream Christianity. But as they admit, it's hard to understand. Let me just quote to you a couple of things here. This one was from theology professor Harold Brown, and this was found in our booklet on the Trinity. Author and theology professor Harold Brown writes, and by the way, this was from his book, Heresy and Orthodoxy in the History of the Church, published 2003. So it's about 15 years old, Heresy and Orthodoxy in the Early Church. He says, Professor Harold Brown, it is proved impossible for Christians actually to understand the doctrine or to explain it in any comprehensive way. The doctrine of the Trinity surpasses our human ability to understand, and that must be respected as a divine mystery. Oh, it's a mystery, and you just can't understand it. And they leave it at that. Well, that's not a satisfactory answer, brethren. Because if we're going to have eternal life, as Jesus said, we must know him, know God, the true God, and the one whom he has sent. That does not line up with what we just must accept it as a divine mystery. The fact is, the Trinity actually obscures our understanding of the true nature of God, and it obscures God's intent to share his nature with him, because it's a closed system. It's those three in one. Nobody else gets in. It's just them. And you can't be like them. That is not what Scripture says. The record of history clearly shows that the Trinity doctrine was formed by men. It's not biblical. The last books of the Bible, for instance, were written by the Apostle John, and he wrote in the 90s AD. And he died in the mid to late 90s, and yet nearly 300 years later, after the death of John, the Trinity doctrine, after several attempts at its formulation, was adopted by the church. Several attempts. Notice one more quote here regarding this. This comes from the New Bible Dictionary's 1996 article titled The Trinity. Again, it's in our booklet here. New Bible Dictionary's 1996 article titled Trinity. And this tells you about the history of the formulation of the doctrine. The formal doctrine of the Trinity was the result of several inadequate attempts to explain who and what the Christian God really is. To deal with these problems, the church fathers met in AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea to set out an orthodox biblical definition concerning the divine identity. And however, it wasn't until the Council of Constantinople in AD 381 that the divinity of the Spirit was affirmed. So several attempts to define the nature of God. And after it was defined, the emperor of the day made everybody believe it. You had to believe this doctrine, or you were not in the church. You were branded a heretic. And that's in the historical record. And doesn't that sound a lot like what we get today? If we don't believe Trinity, well, we're believing a heresy. It's the same thing, very much the same, as it was initially forced upon all mainstream Orthodox Christianity of the Trinity doctrine. Well, the Bible doesn't teach it, and you can't prove or explain something from the Bible that's just not there. The Bible is our only source for divine revelation, and the truth is that the Trinity concept is simply not part of God's revelation to us. Not part of it. We cannot find it in Scripture. And again, we'll talk more about it. We'll have an opportunity to discuss it more in the Bible discussion. So let's go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And verse 18. This is at the very end of Scripture, the entire end of God's revelation to mankind. And what does he say? What does the Word of God say in this verse 18 of Revelation 22? Here's a warning about tampering with the Word of God. This is God's revelation to us, this Word, this Bible. Verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." So there we have it. This is the revelation, the Scripture. And God wants us to come to know him. He wants us to have confidence in knowing who he is and to love him, to grow up in all things in Christ and to understand the width and the depth and the height and the length with all the saints of God. So he wants us to have that very confidently in our minds, and therefore God has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. Again, most people have their ideas about who God is, but without an understanding that is based on the Scripture. But this is where God reveals himself. And it's a long story. The long story of God's revelation of himself to mankind. The Bible is the real key to understanding God. And the Scripture speaks of things, of the things of God that we cannot know unless they're revealed. All of this that we know of God, who he is, comes to us through this Word. So if we're going to really know God, truly know him, we need to know what he has revealed about himself in the pages of Scripture. When we have the Word of God living in us, it is like a life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ said that the words he gives us, the words that he gives us are spirit and life. The words that I speak to you, he said, are spirit and life. That's from John 6, verse 63. A very, very oft-quoted verse. When we have that word in us, we have God's word, this word, and really understand who God is, then we grow in our understanding of God and our love for God. It grows. A couple more verses will come to conclusion here. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. It says to us, and I'll read it from the ESV translation. "But as it is written, what no eye hath seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." With the words of God's, the life-giving words of God, which are spirit and life, with that in us, we know the deep things of God. We come to have a deeper understanding of who he is. So we must therefore very carefully consider this truth and not read our own ideas or misconceptions of God's word into, or our own misconceptions into it, other than what's in God's word. You remember how I started out, one of the verses I started out reading, the definition of eternal life, where Jesus Christ said at his last Passover, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We must know God to love God. One more verse. This is over in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. And I think this really sums it up very well to close with this. Verse 23, Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. To know God, truly, brethren, is to love him.